A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 25, 1992, entitled Future Edge, Tradition, Instrument of Continuity and Change. The scripture readings are Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 21, and Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 19, and Luke 2, 34. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I have a book with me. I always have a book, but someone went out of church a few weeks ago and said that the message had some connection with this book. Said it's really about business and corporations, but there is a connection, and I think you would be interested in it. So I went out and got it, as I always do. I always chase out and get every new book. And it's sort of like Paul said to Timothy, you know, always learning and never arriving at the truth. That's me. But this book is called Future Edge. It's written by Joel Arthur Barker, and it would be good for some of you women and men who are involved in business and corporations who are out there trying to make a profit and to turn a buck. It's a good book. It's interesting. Its subtitle is Discovering the New Paradigm for Success. Paradigms, you see, that's the word that was connected with my sermon, because I often talk about paradigms, models, examples, ways of viewing things, setting up structures in order to visualize that which is invisible and to deal with that which is intangible. Future Edge deals with paradigms for success. Thomas Kuhn wrote a book, The Construction of Scientific Revolutions, some years ago, and that book chronicled the history of science, and he showed that scientists are not these wonderful, marvelous, open-minded people that simply respond to every new piece of data, but rather scientists are just like theologians. They resist the truth, they close their mind to new data until they can't do it anymore, and then the data explodes in their face, and then they design a new paradigm, and then we have a new revolution. And so Kuhn's caused quite a stir when he talked about the way that science has gone bumping and jerking forward, because the data finally compels the scientists to admit that the old model doesn't work anymore and that the new model can accommodate more data and move us forward. Hans Kuhn, the theologian, took that idea and applied it to the church, and he recognized that in the history of the church there have been several paradigms: the ancient church, the Eastern Orthodox church, and then the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic traditionalism, and then there was Protestant orthodoxy, and then there was Protestant liberalism. The difference with the church and science, the scientific community, is that in the scientific community, when the data demands that there be a movement, the old paradigm has to give way and the new paradigm prevails. In the church, you don't have to do that. You can just start another church. That's what we've done. So you got this paradigm and this group continues, and this paradigm with this group continues. You got all these paradigms and all these groups. And you don't let the data bother you, you know. You don't. And when you're in the church, you don't let the data bother you. It's, you know, don't bother me with the facts. My mind's already made up. And so all these paradigms can live next to each other in the church. That's different in the business world. Those of you who are out in the business world, you are not in a non-profit endeavor as I am. Do you know how you know whether you're in trouble? Very simple. It's the bottom line. And you can't stay in business very long if you're not making a profit. It's just that simple. And that makes business people marvelously open-minded and flexible and able to move with the moving cultural scene, with the demands of the time, with the spirit of the age. They are always tuned in, always trying to be ahead, because after all, what we're about is making a buck. And so, in order to prosper, you have to be ahead of the game. You don't have to do that in the church. In fact, there are people who moved out of the business world and got into the church or the public sector, because in the church and in the public sector, government service, education, the church, you don't have to be able to make a profit, you see. You don't have to be productive and fruitful. If you're in government and it's not working, you just raise the taxes. And in government, you're lucky enough to be able to enforce the tax, you see. And so what you can do is you can indebt future generations to the third and fourth generation of those who will come to hate us someday, maybe. $4 trillion or something, but you can enforce the taxation, and as long as you can keep the money coming in, the debt escalates, but so what? It functions. It looks like it's still alive. Now, you can't do that in business. That's why in business, people are always trying to understand where things are moving and what's happening. Someone else saw Paradigm and thought of me and gave me this seminar announcement called Paradigm Shifting. People resist change, it says. New ideas most often come from the fringe, the unexpected places, and they are often rejected by the best-intentioned decision-makers. The models we live by every day may be the very roadblocks that prevent our businesses from progressing and staying ahead of the competition. Our models filter information, often preventing us from seeing opportunities vital to the creating or improving products and services. What do we do when our models become counterproductive and must be altered? In business, you change. Because you've got to turn a profit, or you're going to be out of business. In government, you can add some more taxes. That's what we've tried in the church, too. The Reformed Church in America is raising the assessment every year. Because when things aren't working and people aren't supporting spontaneously and don't really have that feeling that this is really where things are, then you assess. What you don't get voluntarily, you assess. The church gets in trouble, it's assessed. The trouble is it's not as successful as the government at that, because we can't enforce that. I wish there were a way to enforce that, but I don't know. You just have to kind of depend on your voluntary goodwill. It's a terrible way to live for me. But anyway, the church is somewhere between business and the government. In business, you change by cracky. I mean, you are not locked into anything forever if it's not working. In the government, you can keep going for a long time in a wrong path as long as you got the enforcement to raise the revenue. In the church, we're somewhere in between. We've got a special problem too. We have our structures and our forms, our liturgical forms and our doctrinal statements and so on. They're not simply something that arose at one time because they worked well or they said it well. They are identified in our minds with God and with truth. And so that's why in the church we perpetuate these forms even when they no longer are really doing it. And we kind of cover it over with a cloak of piety, and if it's not working anymore and people are dropping off or aren't supporting, we tend to say, well, people are hard-hearted or unspiritual, or they're not as good as they used to be, or they don't care anymore. It's not true, of course, but it makes us feel good for the fact that our numbers are falling off and so forth. I'm talking about the larger church now. Denominations are really in trouble. The Reformed Church in America is in trouble, and we're trying desperately to find some way to shore up the structures. Try a little harder. Run a little faster. Of course, that doesn't work. You just get out of breath. But the Reformed Church in America is not unique. The denominations generally in this country are in trouble. And the reason they're in trouble is that they are yesterday's forms and structures that cannot do what needs to be done today. But in the church, We don't change very easily. We're not in business. If somehow we could find a way to turn this whole religion business into a profit-making enterprise, we'd be more ready to change. But here we don't have to change because we can keep the thing going, appear to be living yet, while it's dead, deader than a dodo. And then suddenly one day we wake up and we call a conference, like the conference I'm going to leave here this afternoon and go to Boston to Brandeis University. And there's going to be a conference of Protestants, Catholics, and Jews at the Center for Modern Jewish Studies, and the subject is congregational affiliation. Now, you know why you call a conference about congregational affiliation? It's because people aren't affiliating anymore. And so if you're involved in the institution and you have a vested interest in the institution, you may even think the institution is valuable, you call a conference and you say, let's not talk theology, Protestants, Catholics, and Jews, but let's talk about synagogues and churches and cathedrals and why people aren't affiliating like once they did. We've got a problem, in other words. And so we're going to sit down and talk about it. And you only do that when you recognize, you get a sense of foreboding. You say, something isn't working anymore. Now, you know, we probably ought to be the people that are the first in the whole church to offer some word of counsel about openness to newness. Because we are the heirs of the 16th century, the Reformation of the church. And the one insight in the 16th century that is eternally valuable is that insight that nothing is spoken as eternally true or timeless, but that the church in its forms and its utterances in its life is caught up in history and must always be moving with history, and therefore it needs constantly to be opening its eyes and cocking its ears to catch what the Spirit is saying to the church in order that the church may be tomorrow what it was yesterday. The one insight out of the 16th century that we ought to salvage. Now, you've probably heard a lot of Reformation Day sermons in which the big point was that the church rediscovered justification by faith justification by grace through faith, or the centrality of the Word of God, or the priesthood of all believers. You've probably heard that in the Protestant churches. You might have heard me preach it on occasion, as though at the 16th century we discovered that. That's ridiculous. That's presumptuous. The Catholic Church had grace. The Catholic Church had the Word, had a lot of other stuff too, but so do we. And Eastern Orthodoxy had grace, and it had truth, and it had Christ, and it had sacrament. The 16th century was not the birth of the evangelical church in the sense of some pristine understanding of Christian truth for the first time. The 16th century was a time when the forms shattered, and at least part of the church recognized that what ought to be always true of the church is that the church is being reformed according to the Word of God and needs to be constantly being reformed. That insight, that's our central insight. That's the thing that has shaped us and characterizes us at our heart. So we ought to be the church that leads the pack in looking at the world and studying the Word of God and seeking to determine what God is calling the church to be today and tomorrow. Because we are a historical institution with a human dimension that is constantly moving. And like I said, if it were a matter of raising a buck or two, I would take Joel Barker and we'd study Paradigms for Success, and we would make all the adjustments necessary in order to get the job done. But we're not business. And we may not be able to live forever like the government, because We can't just raise the taxes. So sometime or other, we're going to have to come face to face with that which is the very heart of our tradition, that we never arrive, but we need constantly to be in the process of being reshaped and reformed in order that we may be all that God would have us to be today and tomorrow as we have given witness to God's grace in the past. This is our Reformation heritage. And I do believe that it is incumbent upon us, and maybe Christ Community Church could just be a catalyst in the larger church to get the attention of the church to say, we aren't making it anymore. We're losing money. You know, Stemple may not survive. GM is in trouble. And something's going to happen there. But in the church, it takes a couple hundred years to come to that awareness. Now, why don't we get smart and get honest and be true to our Reformation heritage and recognize that the church is in trouble because it is perpetuating anachronistic structures and giving yesterday's answers to today's questions. Well, there's a couple of temptations that we face as human beings who would be the people of God. There is the temptation to inordinate pride, where we see the world as a human project and see this task as something that is dependent upon our ingenuity and our capacity, as though God was on vacation or had taken a furlough or was some kind of blasé observer and spectator of the human scene and not engaged. There are those who would take the stance of aggressive activism, take the bull by the horns, and consequently become bulls in china shops, as though anything that is going to happen in the church today and tomorrow is dependent upon human ingenuity and planning and decision making. But there is an equally deadly peril on the other side, and that is kind of a passive resignation, as though one simply has to wait for God to move, as though perhaps in 16th century terminology there is some kind of divine predestination where the whole thing is set anyway and we just sort of twiddle our thumbs and watch it happen without our involvement and our engagement and the engagement of our minds and of our hearts and of our commitment. No. The Church of Jesus Christ, you and I, are called to be salt in the world and light to the world, to be a catalyst agent, to galvanize the people, the larger populace, in the things that are really significant and eternally important. It is for us to hang loosely, knowing our past, but open to the future. It is for us to know our tradition in order that we may negotiate tomorrow. Tradition. The tradition, the Christian tradition, our tradition, is an instrument for continuity and change. Now, to be an instrument for continuity, that's obvious. For our tradition has shaped us and made us what we are. We know who we are because of where we come from those who have shaped us and formed us, that stream that is issued in us today. So it is obvious that that tradition is an instrument of continuity. It gives us rootage. It gives us a place to stand, a sense of identity. Terribly important. We must never play fast and loose with it. We must know it well. We must be steeped in it. But tradition also must be an instrument for change. And I never understood that. A year ago, Christer Spindall, a New Testament scholar, and David Hartman, a rabbi who was born in Brooklyn but now is in Jerusalem, had an all-day interfaith dialogue in Muskegon. It was a wonderful interfaith dialogue. And Christer Spindall had just spent some time as the bishop of the Lutheran Church in Stockholm. And he had been exposed to Swedish society right now. And that was so vivid in his experience. But he has relatives in Minnesota where all the Swedes, except for Carl Lundgren, all the Swedes live in Minnesota. And he said, if you would go to Minnesota and you visit the Swedes in Minnesota, he said, it's like going 100 years ago. It's like I used to visit my grandparents. He said, it's wonderful because you have all of these old customs and they still survive and they're passed along. It's like a visit to yesterday. But he said, if you want to know Swedish tradition in its living form, you don't go to Minnesota. You go to Sweden. Now, I could have told him, you don't have to tell me about the Swedes. I can tell you about the Hollanders. Because I live in the Dutch ghetto in Western Michigan, but I have lived 4 years in the Netherlands. And I'll tell you, you wouldn't know that the one came out of the other. But that is because an immigrant mentality moves out of its location and into another location, and it sets in its heels, it builds high its walls, it has certain things that it is fleeing and certain things it wants to preserve, and so it becomes a very well-set tradition and it holds on. It is true of Hollanders and Poles and Germans and Swedes and whoever you want to call. It is a human characteristic. Now, tradition needs to be living so that it can lead us into the future. And Stendhal said, if you want an example of tradition as a museum piece, let me tell you about the boa constrictor. Some of you were here years ago when John Greller was our youth director. And John Greller, as youth director, in order to enforce discipline, used to keep a boa constrictor on the premises. Had a wonderful calming effect upon the children. But a boa constrictor occasionally wiggles out of its skin, you know, and there's the skin. And Stendhal says, so a zoologist goes and he grabs the skin and he measures the skin and he examines the skin, the texture of the skin, he stuffs the skin, he puts it in a glass case and he says, there's the snake! Stendhal says, no, that's not the snake. The snake has wriggled out of its skin and it's off here somewhere calming children on another day, you know. It's making its new tradition over here. Now, you go to Minnesota if you want to see a museum piece of Swedish tradition. You go to Stockholm if you want to see living Swedish life. You may say, I'd rather go to Minnesota. I have heard so many people go to the old country as I grew up as a kid, Dutch people. They went to the Netherlands. They came back shocked. Oh, they couldn't get back to Western Michigan fast enough. That godless place. And it isn't even clean anymore, they say, you know. But that's where the Dutch tradition is. Not here. This is a museum piece. Sweden and Minnesota is a museum piece. Living tradition is always where the edge of the community is growing, where its life is moving. Now the Christian church in large measure has made tradition a museum piece. And we have been in the business of guarding and preserving and perpetuating rather than seeing ourselves as the catalyst in society to move into the future to help people learn fundamental trust in the God who created, the God of our faithful past, who is equal to the future and who beckons us because God always goes before us. God is always ahead of us while we are crouching in the bushes trying to protect ourselves. Living tradition is our connection with our past and the means by which we can move into the future unafraid, with confident trust in the eternal God. It's Reformation Sunday and the best insight of the 16th century was that the church needs constantly to have its ear cocked and its eyes open to see where the Spirit of God is leading it in the future. This afternoon I will fly to Boston and I will go to the Brandeis University for the Modern Center for Modern Jewish Studies, and we will convene at 7 o'clock. The young lady who's organizing the conference called a week ago and she said, you know, we Jews who planned this thing aren't too heavy on worship and prayer, and we never even thought about it, but we got thinking maybe we should have some prayer together. She said, so we're going to have a Catholic refection on Tuesday morning and a Torah service on Monday morning, and would you lead a Protestant worship on Sunday night? I said, yes, I would. And I thought, it's Reformation Sunday. It's to be a Protestant worship. It ought to be a word of God. I said, do you have any music? She said, no, we don't have any music. I said, well, I'll be forced to preach. So I'm going to preach. You know what I know? You got time to hear the sermon? Sure you have. I'm going to suggest to this group gathered to study the matter of congregational affiliation, translated the lack of affiliation, I'm going to suggest that what we really need to do on this Reformation Sunday is for us who come from Geneva to go back to Rome. What might have happened if the religious establishment of the 16th century had been open to listen to Martin Luther, to hear what he had to say, to take seriously the critique rather than in a defensive posture casting him out? What might have happened? There might have been no Reformation because it might not have been necessary. I'm going to ask what might have happened if the religious establishment in the 10th century, when the Western Church excommunicated the Eastern Church, they had been more concerned about the gospel and true spirituality than playing power politics. That's all the split in the Eastern and Western Church was about in the 10th century. It was pure, simple, raw power politics. It had nothing to do with truth. I'm going to raise the question, what might it'd be like today if, when Muhammad had his visions in the 7th century and he went to the village 90 miles north of Mecca and pled with the Jewish community to hear him, what might have happened if the Jewish community, the established religious group at the time, had been open to hear his vision rather than casting him out of which casting out arose Islam? And then I'm going to raise the question as to what might have happened if the first century Jew, Jesus the Nazarene, had been received as a spokesman of a deep spirituality of the Hebrew tradition, rather than as one who was undercutting the tradition of the Hebrew people. Just think about it. What if we could go back from Geneva to Rome to Constantinople to Mecca and to Jerusalem? I'm going to suggest very simply this evening that we dismantle it all, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, that we dismantle it all and start over again as children before one common God and Creator, Redeemer, who calls us to shalom. Well, it's a simple proposal, isn't it? Thank you. Will it happen? Of course it won't happen. So I'm calling it an impossible possibility. But it won't happen not because it's not true. It won't happen not because it is not right. It won't happen not because it would be for the well-being of the whole human family and reflective of the will of the one true God. It will not happen because we won't do it. Tonight, at the outset of this conference, they will get more than they bargained for. I am going to say to them, we have met the enemy, and it is us. But maybe that's a world apart from where you are. Maybe you simply need to take the text and let it be God's word to you. Cease to brood over past times. I am doing a new thing. Maybe you need, like old Simeon, to let Jesus be for you a word of hope, a word of comfort. Maybe you simply need to know that wherever you go and whatever you do, you'll never be able to get yourself beyond the pale of God's love, who, through change and decay, constant doth remain. Thank God.